Good evening to you, brethren and friends. So good to be back with you this afternoon. So used to saying in the evening, you meet at 3, I normally meet at 6:30 in Baytown, Texas. But it's so good again to be here with the faithful brethren in Beaver Creek at the Knollwood Church of Christ. We have visitors in our midst this evening that we're blessed with, and thank you so much for coming our way. You're an encouragement to me, and I know you're an encouragement to the brethren here. We're thankful for the members that were away, that you've had a safe journey back to your home here with us. We invite each one to take their Bibles out and be opening to the book of Proverbs, please, as we begin our study in God's Word. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12. In the 12th chapter of Proverbs, and in verse 25, we read, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. As it has already been announced, our subject for tonight is the Christian and depression. It's a subject that seems to be seldom addressed by gospel preachers and teachers. Very little has been written on depression by faithful brethren, at least that I'm aware of. And I wonder if sometimes we get the idea that it is okay for others around us, in other words, those in this world, to experience depression, but not a Christian. That perhaps it's even wrong for a faithful child of God to become depressed. So is it wrong? Can a Christian be depressed? After all, we have received salvation from our sins. When we obeyed the gospel, they were washed away. That burden and guilt has been lifted. We read in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We've been adopted as His sons and daughters. We know that in Christ Jesus, all spiritual blessings have been given unto us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, as he was in prison, wrote the following words in Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And he says later in the same chapter that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself in. And of course, above all, we have an eternal reward in heaven awaiting us, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So what is there to be depressed about, we might ask, with all the many rich blessings that our Heavenly Father has so bountifully showered upon us? How can we possibly experience depression in our lives? And yet, we can read in our Bibles of great individuals of faith that felt tremendous discouragement and feelings of depression at certain periods in their life. For example, if you'll notice with me in the book of Job, that righteous man Job comes to mind. A man, as we read in the first couple of chapters, who had been blessed greatly by God. Not only was he a blameless man and feared God and shunned evil, God had richly blessed him with great wealth and possessions, and he'd been blessed with 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But we know Satan was allowed by God to attack him, and he took his 10 children away. He took all of his wealth away. And then in chapter 2, he attacked his good health and had painful boils from his head to his feet as Satan tried to get Job to curse God. His friends at the end of chapter 2 come to see him and to give him comfort. But soon as they open their mouth, the comfort left. But in chapter 6, I want to read a few selections here from Job that really give us a really good picture into his inward feelings and emotions that he was dealing with at this time. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? And then in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. I have sown sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face, notice he says, my face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. In chapter 17, in verse 1, Job says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. If you meet someone and their spirit's broken, what are they? They're at least discouraged if they haven't become depressed. In verse 15 of the same chapter, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? How does someone feel who is hopeless? Again, at the very least, I would say discouraged if they haven't reached the point of depression. In chapter 30, in verses 16 through 19, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And then in verses 27 through 31, Job expresses, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. This was the mind and this was the state of Job for a period of time in his life. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 142, if I may direct your attention to that specific psalm, David, a man after God's own heart. So often in the Psalms, we read about his trials and his afflictions, him crying out to God. And so here, notice in Psalm 142, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Does that sound like a discouraged man to you? If not, perhaps even depressed. As his spirit was overwhelmed within him, no one acknowledged him. Refuge had failed him, and he felt like no one cared for his soul. When an individual feels like no one cares for them, what kind of state of mind are they in? And then a third example. Let's consider Elijah in the book of 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 19. What a great chapter in 18. The great contest on Mount Carmel that took place. One faithful prophet against the hundreds of false prophets of Baal and Asherah that had gathered together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah had challenged them, Israel, to make up their minds. How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, worship Him, but if Baal, worship Him. And they answered him not a word. And we have this great victory, though, for righteousness and the demonstration of God's power, and Baal proven to be as he was, false, fake, and phony. But then the prophets of Baal are executed by the order of a faithful prophet of God. And that was according to the law of Moses, by the way. False prophets were to be put to death. But after that happened, we read at the beginning of chapter 19 that wicked Queen Jezebel was determined to put Elijah to death for what he had done. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, you're a dead man, Elijah. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey, came into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Would you say that this man was discouraged or maybe even depressed when you look back at verse 4 and he prayed that he might what? Die? Again, if a person, again, a servant of God, a faithful man of God, he's ready to just, he's throwing in the towel. "I'm done. I quit. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I'm the only one left." Now, what do all three of these men share in common? They were godly, faithful servants of the Lord. These weren't weak individuals, spiritually speaking. They're some of the great heroes of faith to us in God's Word. And yet these men of God encountered times of incredible discouragement and yes, even depression in their lives. So whether or not we are comfortable discussing it or acknowledging it, the fact of the matter is the people of God will and do experience depression for one reason or another in our lives. Elders do. Wives of elders do. Gospel preachers do. Wives of gospel preachers do. Deacons and their wives. Younger and older saints do. But why? What causes depression? Can I say just briefly before we step back into the Word where we're going to be focused on, of course, I'm not a doctor, not a psychologist. I strive to be a gospel preacher. And so my approach is mainly, of course, going to be from a biblical perspective, as I think it should be. But I can appreciate and do, to my limited knowledge, the help, the great help, the clinical side can be to those who struggle with depression. That there is certainly with the advancements in technology and the medication that's available, many individuals have been helped by such things. And maybe hopefully for a brief period of time, and then no longer do they have to take maybe that medication. What has somewhat surprised me at times is how many of God's people I've encountered through the years that have experienced depression. And I've referred to them in a generic way. It affects elders at times and wives of elders and preachers and their wives, just older saints, younger saints. When I preached this lesson some years ago back in Indiana, someone that I went to school with was there, and he wanted to get together for lunch during the week, and so we did. And while we were visiting, he kind of opened up to me and said, "Jesse, I don't know if you're aware of this, but what you were talking about the other night on depression, I really struggled with that for a period of time. And I had no idea. I was surprised. I was shocked." And he took some medication for a period of time that really helped him. And you know, we're talking about someone who's very strong and faithful and faithful wife and raising their children up in the Lord. And so it can happen to anyone. I have another very close friend that I found out he was dealing with some severe depression. Again, a shock to me. And he wrote to me about it when I asked him and said I'd been praying for him. And he said, "For someone who hasn't gone through a severe depression," he says, I'm including the descriptions below, he said, "being depressed is having your emotions overwhelmed with utter dread and a sense of impending doom that culminates in a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach that will not go away. Being depressed is an absolute lack of motivation. Nothing holds interest anymore. Zeal, enthusiasm, and fervor are dead. So you push yourself along grudgingly with the sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Being depressed is all your emotions taken away from you, apart from negative ones like sadness, anxiety, and fear." He says, "Time slows to a screeching halt while your mind experiences the terror and pain. Minutes seem like hours, hours seem like days, days seem like years. You wish you could somehow trade your mental anguish for some type of physical pain, but you cannot." Again, that's him opening up to me, and this is what he was dealing with when he had this severe depression. It's something that affects Christians. And again, I'm not going to be addressing it from the clinical viewpoint. Depression has no single cause. It often results from a combination of things. Whatever causes depression, it's not just necessarily a state of mind. It's related to physical changes in the brain and connected to an imbalance of a type of chemical I've read that carries signals in your brain and nerves, and these chemicals are called neurotransmitters. But some of the more common factors involved in depression are family history. Genetics naturally play an important part in depression. It can run in families for generations. Trauma and stress can bring it on. Someone with a pessimistic personality certainly will be more prone to it. And then physical conditions that exist in a person's life, such as health issues. But to our question again, in the Bible's answer, what causes depression? Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. You know, there's many circumstances in life, in a person's life, that can cause anxiety in the heart, resulting in feelings of depression. For some, it's anxiety over job loss. This country has experienced a lot of that with a down economy in the last number of years. Many have lost their job. And when that happens, there's anxiety. Bills keep coming. They don't stop. Bills have to be paid. The provider for a period of time can't provide because he and maybe he and she do not have their jobs. And the longer that goes on, more anxiety, and that leads to discouragement and eventually maybe even depression. Anxiety over health problems. Health issues can be very debilitating to a person, not just physically, but emotionally and mentally. Anxiety over marital strife. There's problems in a marriage, that's always, always going to produce anxiety in your heart. And that anxiety will only build greater if those problems are not resolved and there's not reconciliation. Anxiety over wayward children. What breaks the heart of godly parents more than this? When you have a child that's not only wayward to you, but becomes wayward to the Lord. Anxiety over the loss of a spouse. One of the great things that is experienced, or terrible things that is experienced by that, is loneliness. You've lost your best friend. You've lost your companion in life. And this often proves to be quite difficult to handle and cope. Anxiety over church troubles. Like one of the most agonizing things to go through in life is when there's problems in the local church. These and many such things can eventually make a person, and even a Christian, feel depressed. As you think back to Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart causes depression. Well, if anxiety in the heart is what causes it, then the key lies, would it not, in finding a way to remove the anxiety from the heart? And so I want to present to you tonight, this afternoon, some Bible solutions to not just controlling discouragement, depression, but conquering it. So how does one overcome depression? May I suggest, number one, don't worry about tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6, from our scripture reading earlier this afternoon. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry about tomorrow. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that's not Jesse's advice. Okay? That is the instruction that the Lord gives us in Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus, notice that Jesus realized that each day of our lives has a sufficient amount of trouble by itself. We don't need to multiply that by worrying about the next day. And not only do we normally do that, not only do we worry about tomorrow, we worry about a few days from then, and we worry about next week, and we worry about something maybe on the calendar next month, and maybe even next year. But Jesus says don't do that, because when we worry about tomorrow, worry is anxiety. And three times, from Matthew 6:25 to Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, do not worry. In other words, citizens of the kingdom, Jesus does not want his disciples to live lives that are filled with worry. Don't do it, he says. And one thing that will help us tremendously is if we will learn to live one day at a time, brethren, and not worry about tomorrow. When you feel overwhelmed, and we all do, I do at times, you feel overwhelmed, when you feel stressed out, when you feel that anxiety building, here's a great passage of Scripture to bring yourself to, Matthew 6:25-34, to read it, but then listen to it and apply it, and learn not to worry about tomorrow. Live one day at a time. Why compound our problems by concerning ourselves with matters that have not even taken place? And you know, oftentimes, never take place. We worry about things, and also it doesn't turn out that way, right? What good does it accomplish to worry? Look back at verse 27. Jesus asked, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? What good would have done Zacchaeus to be stressed out about his short stature? That wee little man, right, the children sing about? Luke 19, Zacchaeus. What good would have done? None. And that probably, you know, that probably sounds silly to you, but there's a lot of silly things that we get stressed out about and worried about and filled with anxiety about, and sometimes they're not silly. Sometimes they're very serious and legitimate. But again, think about it. What good does it accomplish? Nothing. In fact, it's all negative. And so Jesus says, don't do it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is what? Its own trouble. Jesus recognized we have trouble in life, but he tells us how to handle it best. You know, something else I might add to this before we move on to another point, include with this. Not only don't worry about tomorrow, don't hold on to the past. Don't live in the past. Learn from it. We've all made mistakes. Sometimes we've made big mistakes or sins that continue to maybe eat us up, and we can allow it to consume us. And we're living in the past, and we keep bringing it up. Whether we bring it up to others, we bring it up in our minds, and it causes anxiety. What did Paul say? You think about that man's past, right? You think about the things he had done. And in Philippians chapter 3, what did he say about the past? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So as you think about, don't worry about tomorrow, live one day at a time. Also, don't live in the past. Learn from it, the good and the bad, but then move on and press on, as Paul would say there in Philippians 3. Also, how does one overcome depression? By keeping busy in the Lord's work. Let's go back to the example of Elijah, please, in our Bibles in 1 Kings 19. You remember the great victory at Mount Carmel. Jezebel plans on killing him. He runs for his life. And eventually he comes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which also is Mount Sinai. But here in 1 Kings 19, notice with me in verse 14, when he is asked again by the Lord, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous, verse 14, for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You really don't see the Lord commiserating with Elijah. He doesn't join the pity party. When Elijah is expressing his great sorrow and discouragement of how I'm the only one left and they seek to take my life, Lord, what's the first thing the Lord says to him? I got work for you to do, Elijah. I need you to get back in there. You can't quit on me. I need you to go do this, and then I need you to go do that, and then I need you to go do this. The work of the Lord's important. There's too much still I have planned for you, Elijah, to do. Get back to work. You know, it's amazing how quickly feelings of discouragement and depression can dissipate when we focus our energies on something or someone other than me, ourselves. Not easy to do. Because I'm depressed, right? I'm discouraged. As I read from my friend dealing with severe depression, you kind of go in shut down mode. But the best thing we can do is get the focus off ourselves and on something or someone else. And what is better than getting the focus back on the Lord's work? We're surrounded by people who also have problems, also are dealing with difficult things in their life, going through various trials. And there's hardly any better medicine than doing for others that need our help and need attention as well. But God gave Elijah work to do. And by the way, he says, Elijah, you're not the only one. I'm the only one left. Elijah, there's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. Well, that's a big difference, isn't it? Right? You think about one person standing here, but then you think about 7,000 standing with him. You're not alone. You're not alone, Elijah. You may feel like it, but you're not. And I think the Lord would know the exact number, don't you? Who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal yet? Get busy in the Lord's Word. Pray earnestly. This is what the inspired Apostle Paul told the Christians in Philippi to do when their hearts felt anxiety. In Philippians chapter 4, to the saints in Philippi. He said, be anxious for nothing. What are we talking about tonight? Depression. What causes depression? Anxiety in the heart. And what does the inspired apostle say here in Philippians 4:6? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen if we do that? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a difference, the Bible says, prayer will make. Have you done that? Have you experienced that before? I hope you have. You know, when you put Matthew 6 together with Philippians 4, wow, that's pretty powerful. When I have felt overwhelmed or stressed out, anxiety building or discouragement or even depression, whether it really was or not, going to Matthew 6 and reading the Lord's words, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live one day at a time. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When I really did that and I just focused on this matter, this task, and did that and moved on to the next, boy, that made all the difference. But also when you add prayer to that and you give it to God, you give it to God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. What did Peter say there? He reminds us that we have a God who loves us, who cares about us. And he says there in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But here's the thing, I'm going to take care of it. I can handle it. No, you can't. No, I can't. Give it to God. Give it to the great I am. Give it to the Creator. Give it to your Heavenly Father. He tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. How often do we do that? How often do we come boldly before the throne of God, and the grace of, to get God's help, to get His grace in time of need? How often do we cast our cares upon Him, knowing He cares for us? And here's the thing, when we do that, anxiety is taken from the heart, and what comes in its place? The peace of God, verse 7 of Philippians 4, the peace of God which what? Surpasses all understanding and will guard your, notice what it will guard, it will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It's like a force field goes up. There's a protection there, okay? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Because where does anxiety go? Anxiety goes in the heart. In the Bible, heart is the mind. And so, here's the answer. One of the answers. One of the keys. With anxiety, don't be anxious, but pray. Pray without ceasing. Give it to God, and He'll give you peace. Meditate in the Scriptures. Meditate in the Scriptures. Notice with me in Psalm 119. What a great psalm this is. Psalm 119. Earlier this year, I preached through Psalm 119. And so much emphasis, of course, on all the great blessings God's Word is to us. In verses 49 and 50, remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Notice, for your word has given me life. The psalmist declares, your word is my comfort in my affliction. It's given me life. Through God's revelation to man, He has provided, Peter says, He has provided to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, one of the great things that the Word of God will do for the saint is it will give us comfort in times of affliction and adversity. When feeling down and out, we need this kind of comfort. As Paul wrote to his brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he writes, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, oftentimes we refer to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, rightly so, speaking of things in the Old Testament, how they were written for our learning or admonition. But maybe we miss the rest of what Romans 15 verse 4 says. And that is that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So if someone is feeling hopeless, where's a good place to go to recapture that hope? God says His Word. His Word is the place to go. Let us take advantage of this valuable, inspired resource that is so readily available to us when we're in need of comfort and hope. Also, let's add to the list, how does one overcome it? Support from fellow Christians. Support from fellow Christians. You know, one of the greatest blessings the Lord has provided us is the support and strength from our brethren. How many of us could have weathered the storms of life that we have experienced without the love and support of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We couldn't have weathered those storms as well as we did without that support. You know, the best service that Job's three companions, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, offered their suffering friend is when they came to him and they just sat down quietly for 7 days offering their silent support. It's when they opened their mouth and got themselves into trouble. You know, sometimes when a friend or even a loved one goes through something difficult, we often struggle with finding the words, the right words, grappling with what's the right thing to say in this situation. Even though I've gone through some significant heartache and loss in my life, I certainly can relate better, but I still sometimes struggle with what's the right thing to say. Sometimes it's not necessarily your words or my words. Sometimes it's just being there. Because we know them, they know us, they know we love them. We're showing that love. They see our concern, they see our care, and our presence alone can and will give great strength to our brethren, just being there. It did for Job for a while. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 4, verses 10-11, he expressed his sincere appreciation for the comfort that he received from his brethren. To the saints in Colossae he wrote, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." Isn't that amazing? He lists just a couple of people, and he says, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." In other words, who are of Jewish brethren. "But they have proved," he says, "to be a comfort to me." Christians are instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 to comfort the faint-hearted. You think someone who's dealing with discouragement, who's depressed, is faint-hearted? Of course they are. And we are told to comfort the faint-hearted, and really there's a twofold responsibility in this instruction. Number one, those who are feeling discouraged and depressed, they need to take advantage of this special relationship of the family of God. Number two, those who are not feeling discouraged or depressed, we need to strive to be aware of those around us who are, and then offer comfort in whatever ways that we can. Number six, always look to Jesus. Never lose sight of your Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility and sinners against himself, lest you what? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Always look unto Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, if all forsake you, he will not. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Let it not be accounted against them. But he says, the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. And that's the thing. Even when we are legitimately all alone, we're not all alone, because the Lord will be by our side. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God's Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord will provide you, and he will provide me with whatever degree of strength that we need. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through who? Through Christ who strengthens me. Paul didn't say, I can do all things by myself. I don't need anyone's help. No. He was completely dependent upon the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when you and I are dealing with anxiety and we're dealing with stress and we feel overwhelmed, get your eyes back on your Savior. Look unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. He's been there. He's done it. He's our sympathizing high priest, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And he tells us to look unto him, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. And so he says to us, let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And of course, never lose sight of your eternal home in heaven. If you will, let us prepare to sing the invitation psalm. But first, let us extend the Lord's invitation. If you are not a child of God, if you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, then the truth of the matter is you're lost right now. You're lost. You're condemned. And there's reason for you to be discouraged. And if you stay in that condition, even depressed, because there's no hope. Jesus says the one that does not believe in him will die in their sins. And for an individual to die in their sins is to die without any hope. But that need not be the case, because there is hope in Jesus Christ. He is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we would invite you tonight, dear friend, to come to him, to surrender your will to his will, to believe in him, to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then you should feel anxiety about that. There shouldn't be a peace of God in your mind and in your heart right now until you address that and resolve that. I know for me, I didn't have a peace before I obeyed the gospel. I was filled with anxiety, and rightly so. I knew I was lost. And for whatever reason, foolishly, I kept putting it off and putting it off. And I didn't have that peace until I obeyed the gospel. But same thing, after you obey the gospel and there's some sin and it's hanging over you, and until you address it, you're not going to have that peace. Maybe it's not of a public matter or nature, and you can resolve that between you and the Lord privately, but if it's of a public nature and you desire the prayers and encouragement of your brother, we'd encourage you to come. But you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway. Would you please come as together we stand and we sing.